Hey, good morning. Sorry about the delay. Yeah, so thank you, Tony, for that amazing welcome. And it's a real privilege to be here. And thank you for inviting me. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Because this is, as Tony said, this is something that's on the Lord's heart at this time in history. And we are probably living in the most exciting time in history. Okay? This is probably a time which the prophets of old were longing for. They were longing to be here at this time that we are living in. And what a privileged generation we are. Amazing. Which way do I point? Up, down? This way? Okay, cool. So, when the disciples were with Yeshua, by the way, I use the name Yeshua because that's his real name. That's a name that he had when he walked on this earth. No one called him Jesus at that time. And it means salvation. So I'll just stick to that name, his real name. So when they had gathered together at the time of his ascension, they asked him this question, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? So they asked him whether this is the time of restoration. And Yeshua didn't tell them, hey, that's not going to happen. I will not be restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's all old hat. No. He said, that's... timing is the Father's problem. Okay? But you will receive power and so on. See, what we understand about God's perspective on the nation of Israel will reflect our understanding of the nature and character of the God of Israel. So, we are seeing this restoration happening before our very eyes. As I told you, we are a privileged generation. And in addition to witnessing the miraculous ways in which God is bringing about restoration, we are also witnessing vicious attacks against the values that are in alignment with the heart of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see that all over the media. Okay? There's a spiritual battle going on. And whether we like it or not, we are in this battle. And the question is, what we need to decide is which side of the battle are we on? And that's really the key to it. So, this is a very important and critical topic for us to understand. You've already been going through a series on the life of Abraham. Okay? So let's do a very quick recap. Got to juggle a few things here. Sorry. Am I pointing it the correct way? Right. Okay. So, what happens is that God sets in motion a plan to reconcile the human race to himself. Okay? He begins by choosing a man called Abram and by making a covenant with him. And he tells Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And the people will be blessed through you. Now, so there are so many promises God makes. He says, I will do this. I will do this. Okay? Now, it's very interesting where God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Now, he uses two meanings for the word curse each time. The first meaning is called kalal, which is to make light of or bring into contempt. So in other words, whoever brings you into contempt or makes light of you, I will curse. The second word is ara, which means to extricate or bitterly curse. In other words, in other words, what he says is, I will bless those who bless you and bitterly curse or execrate him that curses or makes light of you or brings you into contempt or dishonors you. Okay? So even if we treat Israel lightly, of no consequence, God takes that very seriously and he says, I will curse you real bad. And then he says that this promise is going to be forever. Okay? He promises to give Abraham and his descendants a piece of land, and he says that is going to be forever. So, sorry about this. So God expands on this covenant in Genesis 15, and he says that you see, something happens where God puts Abraham to sleep. Now, you probably have covered all this. He puts Abraham to sleep, and he walks between the pieces of the animal. Okay? Abraham is asleep, and God himself walks through between those pieces. So, in other words, God is saying that, you see, as he walked through those pieces, it establishes that God's covenant with Abraham is radically and graciously unconditional. Okay? And later on we see that the covenant passed to Isaac and Jacob. Okay? He defines the line through which that covenant was going to pass. So it was impossible for God to make any clearer that what was promised to Abraham was given to him without any conditions. Okay? To be fulfilled by the integrity of God alone. God's integrity is on the line. Okay? That's something to be aware of. So God, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, he bound himself in covenant to the whole nation of Israel forever. He bound himself in covenant. You see, God's integrity and his character hinges on whether or not he honors this covenant which he promised to keep forever. Okay? So in summary, it was an unconditional and everlasting covenant. The land of Israel was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel and their descendants forever. There would be a blessing in the earth, and God would bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel or treat them lightly. And of course, later on, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And this covenant with Abraham is fundamental to Bible prophecy. Okay, we need to understand that if we want to understand the rest. Yahweh became the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. and he bound himself in covenant to the whole nation of Israel forever. God takes specific, exclusive responsibility for this covenant. And it carries with it the force of eternal law. So, okay, and there are so many examples of how Israel has been a blessing to the nations. Okay, God says, you will be a blessing to the nations. So for example, the nation of Israel is usually one of the first responders when there's a disaster somewhere overseas. And recently in Nepal, you know, there was a huge, massive earthquake. Israel sent medical clowns to to help the children, okay, to deal with the trauma and so on. Recently there was a massive earthquake in Papua New Guinea. Israel was one of the first responders, and they sent generators to help the people of Israel. Israel, what's going on in Syria is just disastrous, okay? And Israel has something called Operation Good Neighbor, where Israel sends massive humanitarian aid. Young women and, you know, there was someone who Israel took across into their own land, treated them, you know, because they couldn't be treated in Syria, and sent them back. Okay, that's the way Israel is being a blessing to the nations. And we are also seeing where people who bless Israel are being blessed. And there are so many examples of that. And a whole lot of civilizations have been destroyed, those who cursed Israel or came against the Jewish people. So let's look at, try and understand God's perspective on Israel. The first thing is that God loves Israel, and God makes it very clear. So in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, God says that he has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people and his treasured possession. And he says, it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. That's why he loved you. He tells Israel. Okay? Then in Isaiah 43, 5 to 7, he says, bring my sons from afar. You know, he talks about them being scattered. And he says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. He's calling them his sons and daughters. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. That's how he sees Israel. Okay? The people whom he has created for his glory. Then he says in Leviticus 20, verse 26, you are to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Okay? And then in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he calls them the apple of his eye. And then in Hosea 11, he speaks tenderly and lovingly to Israel. Okay, the affection that he has for his people. Then in Exodus 12, God tells Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Sorry, Exodus 4. Israel is my firstborn son. And God kills every firstborn in Egypt, judging them for the way they treated his firstborn son. Okay, you see, you know about how God killed the firstborn of Egypt. Okay? Because they came against his firstborn son. So, what happens is that Israel goes through a time of a cycle. Israel goes through a cycle of rebellion and idol worship, and then judgment comes on them, and God turns them over to surrounding oppressive nations. And then repentance. Israel repents and turns to God and cries out for help. And usually he sends a deliverer. He raises up someone. But through it all, God never forgets his unconditional covenant with Israel. Even through all that. And then in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, God promises to make a new covenant. And he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, not like the covenant he made with Moses on Sinai. And it's important to note here that the new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? He doesn't say here, I'm going to make a new covenant with the church. Okay, just keep that at the back of your mind. And let's unpack that a bit more. And then in Luke 22, we see where Yeshua, he, at the Last Supper, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is poured out for you and this is the new covenant in my blood. Now this new covenant is made okay, so this new covenant, firstly, it was promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31. It was instituted by Yeshua at his final Passover meal with his 12 Jewish disciples. Okay? Now, it was then sealed on Shavuot or Pentecost, which is what we are celebrating today, by the way, when the Holy Spirit fell on Yeshua's Jewish followers. Okay, and in Acts 2, 1 to 4, we see that. And he says the law would be written on their hearts, unlike the Mosaic covenant. And then, following that, 3,000 Jewish people were saved. In Acts 2, 5 to 41, we can see that. Okay, it says Jews from around the nations came to Jerusalem as they were required to do during this time of Shavuot. And then they came and they were saved. Interestingly enough, 3,000 people perished when the Mosaic covenant was given on Shavuot in Exodus, okay, at Mount Sinai. We see later on that the door was opened to the Gentiles. And this happens, we see the story of Cornelius, where Peter receives this vision and says, hey, you know, this can go out to the Gentiles now. And he goes to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and he preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. So the door to the new covenant is now open to the Gentiles as well. And we are beneficiaries of that. Now, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9. He says, to them, to Israel, belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple service and the promises. Paul gives a really good teaching on this whole topic in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Okay, and here he makes this clear. Then he talks about the honors that are bestowed on the Jews in Romans 9, 4 to 5. He says that all these things belong to the Jews. He says to them belong. They are God's adopted people. To them belong the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law or the Torah, the priestly service, the promises, the patriarchs, and the human ancestry of the Messiah. Now, Paul also teaches that we are now beneficiaries of that because we are grafted into the olive tree. Okay, in Romans 11, verse 17, it says that we have been grafted in among them and came to share in the root and fatness of the olive tree. Unless we are grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, okay, which has the roots, the patriarchs and the prophets and scriptures and so on, we cannot actually draw from that nourishment. Okay? It's like a branch which is just not drawing the richness. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why a lot of churches are really, I would say, dead. Okay? Or dying. Because they are not drawing from that sap, the nourishment. And God is waking people up today. It's interesting to know that Yeshua, he maintains his Jewish identity forever. Okay? He is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. Even in heaven, he's maintaining his Jewish identity. He will maintain his Jewish identity when he returns, okay, as the king of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I want to address something called replacement theology. It is a heresy that has crept into the church and which we need to be aware of. So let me just look at some of the roots of that. Firstly, the church around the second and third centuries, the church began departing from its Jewish roots. They began to break away from the Jewish frame of reference. And were increasingly influenced by Greek philosophy instead of a Jewish understanding of the very books that were written by Jewish people. Okay? They started embracing Greek philosophy. Now, there were two people who were influential instrumental in bringing this in to the church. The first one was known as Origen of Alexandria. He lived in 184 to 254 AD. Now, Origen was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And he introduced something called the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, which was really a subjective interpretation. In other words, you don't take the Bible as it is written, but you allegorize. It's a subjective way of interpreting. If I don't like what it says here, I'll allegorize it and say it says something else. Okay? And that's what Origen introduced. The next person was known as Augustine of Hippo. And he lived in 354 to 430 AD. Now, Augustine applied Origen's principles of interpretation, which is allegorizing the Bible, and he applied it to Bible prophecy. So, the Bible teaching on the return of Yeshua to set up his millennial kingdom, he said that cannot be taken literally. Okay? And he said that we are currently living in the millennial reign. We are currently living in the millennial reign. He also said that Rome is now the city of God. It's not Jerusalem anymore. It's Rome, the Vatican. And he said that salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that's Augustine. And he's one of the people who brought this heresy into the church. So both Origen and Augustine were anti-Semitic, and some of their statements against the Jewish people were frankly quite shocking. I won't even tell you some of the things they said. And they couldn't accept that God was still in covenant relationship with the Jewish people and he would restore them to their promised land to fulfill his covenantal promises to them. They couldn't accept that. Okay? They couldn't accept that the Jewish Messiah would return to rule from the land of Israel. And their anti-Semitism influenced their whole view of Scripture and their view of the future. And they said that the true Israel is the church, which they called the new... Hello. The term, the new Israel, is nowhere in the Bible. Whenever the Bible talks about Israel, it's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it talks about the nation of Israel, that land. Okay? It never refers to the church. They said that all the blessings relating to Israel are now for the church, but that all the curses are for the Jewish people. Okay, that was the teaching. Now, many of you have heard of Martin Luther. He came along. He did some good things. He was instrumental in breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. But he followed the same anti-Semitic theology that Origen and Augustine had. And he too hated the Jewish people. And he was quite influential in certain things. So for example, here's something that someone said. Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of the new dawn and the New Age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed, and we are only beginning to see that we need to carry this work on. Guess who said that? Adolf Hitler. Okay? He was influenced by Martin Luther. So, unfortunately, many people still believe this doctrine, which is known as replacement theology, and unfortunately, it is the dominant doctrine in much of the institutionalized church. You see, because they have taken it from the so-called church fathers, Augustine and so on, and they have said, hey, this is the way we got to look at things. Today, those people are struggling to see, okay, what do we do with the fact that Israel is now back in the land? Okay, and they got to deal with that. And God is starting to restore truth to the church. You see, the fact is that God has not forgotten his unconditional covenant with Israel. In Romans 11:18, Paul says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, he's talking about those who are in unbelief, the Jewish people. And he says, if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Okay, we need to have an attitude of gratitude towards the people of Israel. And unfortunately, there are certain sectors of the church which are actively coming against the nation of Israel. There's a movement called BDS, Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions against Israel. Okay, and certain sections of the institutionalized church are in the forefront of that. God is judging people's hearts today. There's a battle, and we need to decide which part, which side we are on. This replacement theology is unfortunately also taught in most seminaries. So people get trained there, they come out of the seminaries, and then they teach that to their congregations. But God is starting to restore things. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, he talks about, he promises to restore things. Around 570 BC, God prophesied. That's about 2,500 years ago. He says, I will bring you back to your own land from other nations. So God foresaw that they would be dispersed to the nations of the world. And he said, I'm going to start the process of restoration. I'm going to bring you back to your own land from all these nations. And he says, I will bring you back in filthiness. Okay? So he brings them back in unbelief. And then he says, I will pour clean water on you and you will be clean. And we are seeing today openness among Jewish people to hear the gospel. And we have experienced that. We host travelers from Israel in our home. And the openness for them to hear the gospel is amazing. Okay, one girl, young girl said, you know, when you share, when you talk about Yeshua, it gives me goosebumps. Okay, another girl, she said, we shared some scriptures with her, and she said, she took a photograph of it with her iPhone and said, I need to send this to my family in Israel. Okay, God is doing something. He says, I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. You will dwell in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Then he says, the desolate land will bloom. Okay? before Israel came back to the land, it was desolate. Okay, Mark Twain, who walked through that land, said, this land is desolate. Okay, no one can live here. Today, Israel is exporting fruit, flowers. I mean, it's an amazing land. If you haven't been there, you've got to go. And then he says the dry bones will come to life. That's a prophecy about the valley of dry bones. Okay, he's talking about restoration. The valley of dry bones, you can see, Israel went through the Holocaust. They were dry bones. Okay, God saw that that was going to happen. He saw the nation of Israel as a valley of dry bones. Okay? And then he said, I will bring you back to the land. I will, and in 1948, Israel celebrated, this week, Israel celebrated 70 years since they came back to the land. What an amazing celebration. Okay, it's Israel is a modern day miracle. The nation of Israel being in their land today is one of the greatest miracles of all time. In Isaiah 11, God says that Israel, when he brings them back to the land, there'll be a banner to the nations. Okay, God is saying, hey, it's me. I am alive. I keep my promises. I promised to do this, and here I've done it. Okay, look at me. That's what the God of Israel says. He will lift up a banner to the nations when he brings them back from the four corners of the earth. In Psalm 83, the psalmist says, you know, he prophesies what's going to happen. He says that nations are going to say, come, let's wipe them out as a nation. Let Israel's name be remembered no more. Okay, so the psalmist was able to see what's going on today. So let me give you some examples. In 1967, okay, what did NASA say? Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight. That was their objective. And God worked a miracle and destroyed all those people who came to destroy Israel in 6 days. Okay? What about the Iranians? They too want to basically destroy Israel, wipe them off the map. What's Hamas doing today? Okay? Don't believe what the TV says. Don't believe what the media says. And I'll also say, don't believe what our Prime Minister says. Okay? So God says, I will protect Israel. He'll protect Israel from her enemies. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Israel exists by the grace of God on the basis of an everlasting covenant. So let me give you an example. A few years ago, during the Gaza war, they were firing missiles at Israel, and Israel has this iron dome, and which would, you know, get rid of all those missiles coming in. One missile missed and was going to hit Tel Aviv, which would have been a massive disaster. That missile, which was coming towards Tel Aviv, suddenly changed direction and went into the sea. Okay? That's what God does. Look at this, a newspaper headline. What does the terrorist say? There God changes the path of our rockets in mid-air. They knew what was going on. Okay, that's the God of Israel. He says Israel will never cease to exist as a nation. Now, what about Jerusalem? You see, the controversy regarding Jerusalem is not over human rights or social justice. The controversy is over who owns Jerusalem. Okay, it's not so much about Jerusalem itself, the city of David, but it's about the king of Israel. It's a controversy over Jerusalem's king because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage?" You see, when Yeshua was born, or when he was conceived, okay, the angel, Gabriel, tells Miriam, by the way, his mother's name was Miriam, not Mary, tells her that this child who is to be born will reign on the throne of David and over the house of Jacob forever. Okay? Has that happened as yet? Has he reigned on the throne of David yet? No. Okay? Right. And then we saw, you know, earlier on we saw how before the ascension, they asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And then as they are looking up, the angel says, This same Yeshua will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This same Yeshua. Okay? In Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, it says that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So when he comes, he's going to come to Jerusalem. So, in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage?" It's against Adonai and his anointed one. It's against Zion, Jerusalem, which is God's city, the city where God's son will rule. So the root problem about Jerusalem is the total war with the God of Israel and his son. That's really what's going on. There's a battle going on there. And you see, God is committed to Jerusalem, a city that he loves and adores. And the Jewish presence in Jerusalem is connected with his everlasting covenant. You see, Satan is doing everything to stir up resistance to God's plan for Jerusalem to be the city of peace where God will enthrone his king. You see, Yeshua is preparing to return. And that's why the nation of Israel is back in the land. And he is starting to restore things. And we are seeing prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes at this time. But the important thing is this. I want to make this very clear. Salvation, we cannot get salvation by loving Israel. Okay? Please understand that. You cannot be saved by loving Israel. There is only one way that we can be saved, and that's through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, the sinless Son of God who offered himself up as that ultimate Passover lamb. There is no other way. Okay? So we need to be aware of that. Okay? And I won't go through the salvation message. Okay. In Matthew 25, Yeshua talks about, gives a parable about wise and foolish virgins. The wise ones were the ones who had oil in their lamps, and the foolish ones didn't have oil. What does the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. Okay? When we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, our hearts are aligned with the heart of God. So there are different things which will show whether or not we are aligned with the heart of God. But one of them is, how do we stand in relation to Israel? Do we align with the heart of God, with His heart for the nation of Israel? Okay? If we have oil in our lamps, that's one of the signs today. The story of Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth, you see, Naomi goes to a place called Moab, and her two sons and her husband die, and then she's about to return. Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, Orpah says, she tells them both to go back to their people. Orpah says, okay, see you later, and she goes. But Ruth says something amazing. She says, do not plead with me to abandon you, to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I die, and there I will be buried. May Adonai deal with me, and worse, if anything but death comes between me and you. Naomi was a Jewish woman. Okay? Ruth was a Gentile, a Moabite. And that is, today I believe that's prophetic for the church. Are we as a Gentile church like Ruth or like Orpah? Are we going to align with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people like Ruth did? Or are we going to and say, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and I will stand with you even though you are facing all these difficulties? The same, another one I believe is prophetic for today. The story of Esther. And Mordecai tells Esther, I won't go through the whole story. But he says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows but you that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. I believe that's a call to the church today, to each one of us today. Have we been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, to stand with the people of Israel when they are facing existential threats, okay, where people are trying to destroy them? Here's Corrie ten Boom says, God, without loving the Jewish people. You cannot love the God of Israel and not love the people of Israel. Okay? You either reflect the heart of God or you don't. You see, when you see what God is doing with the people of Israel today, we can also be confident of who He is, His nature, and His character. We can also be secure in our salvation, because He's a God who keeps His promises. If God reneges on His promises to Israel, we are on shaky grounds. Okay? But God is not like that. And we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Okay? When we understand what God is doing today and His heart for the people of Israel, we can say that with confidence. I know that my Redeemer lives. I want to play a song which... do we have time for a song? Okay, I want to play a song which is a challenge, really, to all of us, okay? And I want to just, yeah, if you can play that Just listen to the words.
There's a battle.
I will bless those who bless you.
And I will curse those who curse you.
And in you,
all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he has commanded for a thousand generations.
We believe in the covenants of
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
In the sand, where will you stand?
There's a line in the sand, where will you stand? And that's the challenge I want to leave with each of you this morning.